All right. If everybody could open your Bibles to the book of Job. We're going to be studying Job chapter 1 tonight. Before we get started, I'm going to have Jeff lead us in an open prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to be able to meet here tonight to study from your word. We pray that we will look carefully into your word and look into the life of Job and try to live our lives like he did, how devoted he was to you no matter what he went through. We pray that we will see his example and it will encourage us to serve you better. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his wonderful sacrifice on the cross for our sins. We pray that you'll help us to always keep that in mind and to always be thankful for his love for us. We pray that you'll help us to be busy teaching people who are lost and always be looking to the doors that you've opened for us in that regard. We pray that you'll be with us through the rest of this class, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
All right. Well, the classes were up on the board. This is the Job class in the auditorium, obviously. There's several other classes. I don't know if we can get that back up there, just in case this is your first night of the new quarter. Job with Gerald Barr and Brad Wood, obviously, they're both out of town, so you're stuck with me tonight. In B9, Characters of the Bible with Dave Hainer, Mark Woodward, Jason Durrett. A7, Ephesians with Curtis Pope and Clint Laird. And B7 and 8 is Marriage with Jim Holton, David Lanfear, and Mark Pate. So if you're interested in any of those, you can leave now, and I won't hold it against you. So if you have your Bibles open to Job chapter 1, we're going to go over the whole chapter, chapter 1. This chapter is what Gerald was talking about as the prologue. The prologue is basically just a introduction. It's the preface before you get into what the actual book is about. It basically outlines Job, where he lived, his family, and I've broken this chapter up into four different sections, and I'd like to read a section at a time and then look at that section and see what we can pull out of it, and hopefully we can all take something away from this class. There's not a whole lot of people, so I want some help, and I definitely want to get some readers, so we're going to go over the first section. Really is just the background of Job and who Job was. That's chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Can I have someone read that? Can I get a volunteer? We'll bring a microphone over to you. All right, Robert's got it.
There's a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send in and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually.
Thank you. All right, so in verse 1 we see where Job lived, and that's the land of Uz. So does anyone know anything about the land of Uz? Me neither. So there's not a whole lot about us. I tried to look up a lot of stuff on the internet. I looked in several commentaries, which Gerald let me borrow, which, by the way, they're very helpful. So if you're going to be in this class all quarter, I recommend that you pick up either Homer Haley's commentary on Job, which looks like this, or the Truth for Today commentary on the book of Job. Both are very helpful, and they had a couple things about the land of Uz in them. Really, chapter 1 of Job is the bulk of what we know about Uz. So verse 3, we see that Job's possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. So out of verse 3, we can see that Uz could feed huge flocks. As far as livestock goes, it was perfect. It could supply everything that the thousands of animals needed. So that's one thing that we know about the land of Uz, as far as livestock goes. And then we haven't got there yet, but down in verse 14, we see the oxen were plowing. So we see that it's also cropland. So there's pasture land, there's cropland, and then down in verse 19, we see, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness. So we see that it was close to the desert or wilderness, as far as where it was located. And then in Jeremiah chapter 25, in verse 20, it says, all the mixed multitude, all the kings of the land of Uz. So we see that later in time, there were kings that ruled over the land of Uz. And that's pretty much it as far as what everyone says about Uz. Not a whole lot. It's never been definitely identified on a map. I wish I could pull up a map and show you exactly where Uz is, but as far as tradition goes, tradition puts it on the northeast or east of Palestine, which is modern-day Jerusalem. So that kind of gives you an idea. If you look in the back of your Bible, I'm sure there's a map, and you can find Jerusalem, but somewhere around there is where it's believed. But it's not definite, and like I said, chapter 1 is pretty much all we see about Uz. So that's the setting of the book of Job, where it takes place. Now let's look at Job. So we see also in verse 1 that Job was a man that was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. So this got me thinking, how would you be described if you were writing, let's say Job wrote this. So Job's writing about himself. Pretty good characteristics. I mean, I think we all think highly of ourselves, but those are pretty outstanding if you think about it. And then what really makes it more interesting is down in verse 8, we see, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. So Job didn't just describe this about himself, but God also recognized these attributes of Job, and that's how God described him. So we may describe ourselves one way, but God really knows our heart. He knows how we act when we're not at church. He knows how we act when we're at work, when we're at school, wherever we are, God knows. And for God to describe Job like that, that's pretty awesome. So I definitely think it's something interesting that we need to think about. You know, would we be considered blameless or upright, fearing God, shunning evil? Those are definitely things that we need to work towards. When we look at blameless, can anybody give me a definition of blameless? Your version may say perfect. You guys are going to make it really hard on me tonight. So blameless, I looked up some different synonyms for it. Like I said, some other versions say that Job was perfect. That without blame, morally complete, or he can't be accused. Jason.
Okay, where my mind goes when I read that is, he's blameless. So when something comes up, your mind doesn't immediately go, well, it was Job's fault. You know, it was Jason's fault, because he's always causing trouble. It's like, no, you know his reputation, you know his heart, and he would never do something like that. So my mind is not going to accuse him right off the bat because he's blameless.
Yeah, definitely. It's an attribute later that we see in the qualities of an elder. We definitely want an elder who is blameless, someone that even people from the community can't come up and say, you've got this guy leading your church? Like, do you know how he really is and how he acts? So that's definitely something to consider with being blameless. Urkel.
The context of reading in Genesis 6 and 9 about Noah reads, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. So in that context, the word blameless means some sort of perfection or walking with God, and I have no doubt it meant the same thing here with Job.
Yeah. Yeah, we see there, and that's actually where I was headed. So I want to go over some different people who are considered blameless in the Bible, because I think that helps us figure out exactly who Job was and how he's described here. We can see other characters in the Bible that he can kind of relate to. So we see Noah definitely, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. So who else is considered blameless or perfect, walking with God? You can just shout them out. Abraham, definitely. He definitely walked with God. We see that in, let's see here, James chapter 2 and verse 23, that Abraham was called a friend of God. Daniel? Yeah, definitely. We know that Daniel stood strong for God, and because of that, he was not eaten in the lion's den. Who else? David? Yep. Acts 13:22 says David was a man after God's own heart. Can anyone think of anyone else? Enoch, yeah. That's a good example. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24 talks about Enoch, and he lived, it was about 360-something years, and then he was taken. He didn't die. God took him, which is pretty awesome when you think about it. Anybody else? Found a couple more. When we look at the kings, most kings during the reign of kings were bad. They weren't good examples to look at. But in 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 11, we see that Asa did right in the eyes of the Lord. So he was a good king. There was also Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18 and verse 3. In 2 Kings 22 and verse 1, Josiah, he was another king that did what was right. In the New Testament, we see Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, that he was a just man. He was a believer. And the Apostle Paul, of course. Paul, there's many, many examples. He talks about how he fought the good fight and he accomplished his goals. So those are several of many characters in the Bible that are definitely friends of God. They walked with God. And you can go ahead and say that they were all blameless, that they were upright, that they, you know, there was nothing that you could put against them. And that's what being blameless is about. So if we look at Job as blameless and perfect, had he ever sinned? Yeah, definitely. And one way that we know that is if you flip over to chapter 9 and look at verse 15. Job 9 verse 15 says, "For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge." So if Job had never sinned, why would he need to beg for mercy? So I think that's something that we also need to consider, because we read about these characters, these men in the Bible, and we think, I can never be like them. But in reality, Job sinned. We could also be considered blameless as long as we make that right with God. So those are definitely ways that we want to be described. Does anyone have any other thoughts on being blameless? Jeff?
I was just going to say, you brought up Paul and kind of made me think about, you know, before he became a Christian, he killed many Christians and did things that you could put blame on him for. But as you said, we've all sinned. We've all done things that we shouldn't do. But through Jesus' sacrifice, we can all be made blameless if we live like God wants us to.
Yeah, definitely. We know that in 1 John it talks about in God, God is light, and in him there is no darkness. So there's no sin involved with God, and if we're blameless and upright, then we can be a friend of God. Jason?
I think it's important that you mentioned about being blameless, but still, it doesn't mean without sin. You know, people that we hold in high regards, such as elders and whatnot, maybe even deacons as well, a lot of times we hold them to a higher standard than what we would maybe hold ourselves or our friends. And they reap the consequences a lot more if they are caught up in a sin. You know, we hit them pretty hard because they're in the public light. But being blameless doesn't mean you never fall. That just means you don't stay down when you fall. And so people from high positions to low positions, it doesn't matter. We can all sin, but we can all bounce back from that sin as well. It doesn't mean you have to be perfect.
Yeah, definitely. And as long as we shun evil and fear God, then we're going to be blameless, right? Those are definitely things that if we all think about, like I said, if we were writing a book about ourselves, or if God was writing a book about you, definitely those are characteristics that you'd want to have. Yes?
I was just going to say that it was Abraham's faith and obedience that was counted to him as righteousness. And I think that's a similar way today, that we're not perfect, but through faith and obedience, it's counted to us as though we are.
Yeah, definitely. All right. So that's kind of the background on Job. I thought it would be helpful to look at some other characters in the Bible to compare him to. But as we read on in chapter 1, we see that Job had 7 sons and 3 daughters. So we see his family, but I'd like to focus on his wealth for just a few minutes. We see that his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. So what I wanted to do, which this really it's not biblical by any means, but I wanted to get some up-to-date figures on the price of livestock. So I wanted to see how much would Job be worth if these were his possessions today. Best I could calculate, it's anywhere, and this is going to sound like a crazy ballpark, but 26 to 51 million. And the reason it's such a big ballpark is because the price of a camel can either be like $750 or it could be $4,000 if it's a riding camel. So I don't know if you could ride these camels. I'm not sure. But $26 to $51 million definitely puts it into perspective that Job was a very wealthy man. Along with the livestock, I wanted to look up roughly how much land they would need. A good average would be that for every acre, you can feed 5 sheep. They can graze on an acre. So just the sheep alone, that's 4,800 acres, which is 7.5 square miles. It's a lot of land. And then if you look at all the other animals as far as grazing goes, all of them would be another 4,800 acres, which is 9,600 acres, which is 15 square miles. Could you imagine having all your property and your servants out there on roughly 15 square miles? I think that helps put into perspective how wealthy Job was. He definitely had riches. He had a lot of livestock, and he had a large family also. So, of course, that's not really, you know, I can't pull those figures out of the Bible, and those are just estimates, of course, so don't hold me to them. But I definitely think it helps to give us an idea. So does anyone have anything on that? All right, so let's look at Job's family. So we see in verse 2 that he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Later in chapter 2, we see he has a wife also. That he had many servants and households. Looking at the 7 sons and 3 daughters, 7 and 3 should be very familiar numbers to you because they are used all through the Bible. Right, I know we can all think of different examples with either 7 of this or 3 of that or some sort of combination, 10. What those numbers represent is just complete, that it was perfect. That Job himself, he had a great family, which was a sign of him being blessed. As far as Job's blessings go, he was an extremely blessed man, not just monetarily, but in his family too. So the family we see was close-knit, that they were united, that they were in peace, because in verse 4 we see, "And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them." And a lot of the commentaries that I read made special mention of the brothers inviting their sisters. I guess during this time, the tradition was that the men of the family would all eat together, and this is a very unique situation because we see that the brothers were inviting their sisters as well over to their houses. So I thought that was interesting. That could be true. It may not. But it definitely helps us see that his family was united, that they all ate together. When it talks about that they would invite each other over to their houses, that kind of gives us insight on that they had a house. They weren't nomadic people. They weren't traveling around in tents and setting tents up where the livestock grazed. We see later in the chapter that there were servants that were taking care of all these animals. Obviously, Job, he had his hands full, right, with all these thousands of animals. So we definitely see that. As far as another thing that was interesting was, it says in verse 4, "each on his appointed day." And there were several different comments about that day. Like, what day is it, right? We don't read about it. We don't read it was a specific feast or a specific day, a Feast of Booths, for example. But several different people have concluded that it could be a birthday. It could be just an anniversary of some sort, which is what we would relate to. It could be that they just picked, all right, I'm son number one, so I'm going to have a feast every first day of the month. And I'm son number two, so I'm going to have the second week of the month, and so on. Down the line. That could definitely be a conclusion that we could draw. But either way, they had appointed days and that they would have these feasts. And then in verse 5 it says, "So when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did regularly." So this, where we see Job saying that his sons could have cursed God, that word literally translates as bless. And at first I didn't quite understand why curse would be bless. But the thought is that it's like a blessing. So to say hello or goodbye are blessings. So how this verse literally translates is that his sons would say goodbye to God. When we curse God, we're putting him out of our lives. We're saying, we don't need God. I mean, look at all these other things that Job and his sons had, and daughters. They had so much, and they could have easily, during these feasts, just said, why do we need God? Look at all that we have. And the fact that Job did this regularly, it goes along with the fact that he was a just and righteous man, that he was blameless and upright, but more importantly, that he feared God and shunned evil. So we see that Job was shunning evil. He wanted to make sure that his sons and his daughters were not doing anything evil, just to be safe, because it could have been that they did. So the fact that Job offered these sacrifices regularly can kind of point it to the patriarchal age. So during the time of Abraham and others, there were sacrifices that were given, and it kind of helps put the book of Job. I know Sunday morning Gerald talked about the different possibilities of when Job could have been written, but there's a lot that points to the patriarchal age. Really, whenever it was written, it doesn't matter, but that is something that I find interesting. So let's see. That's pretty much it for Job's family and verses 1 through 5. Did anyone have any other comments before we move on? All right. So can I get a volunteer? We're going to read verses 6 through 12. That's going to be the next section that we're going to look at.
Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord.
All right, thank you. So the first section, like I said, we were looking at Job, everything about Job, where he was. This section right here is really where Satan starts to attack Job. Verses 6 and 7 says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." So does anyone know who the sons of God were? Does anyone have any ideas? Could be high priests. Does anyone have any other thoughts? All right. In my study, I found that it could have been angels. It could have been angelic or heavenly beings. And one of the ways that I would draw that conclusion is over in Job chapter 38. Job 38 and verse 7. It says, "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." A lot of people believe that these sons of God would be angelic beings, heavenly beings with God. And along with that, this in the Old Testament especially, it's pretty regular for angels to be around, right? There's lots of examples where angels were roaming the earth, that they were going to and fro. So it definitely could have been angels. It could have been high priests, like was mentioned. It could have been just men who worship God. That definitely all possibilities, one way or the other. I don't think it affects how you view this. So you can view them really, you take it as men who worship God or angels, and really angels worship God. So kind of both the same thing. But either way, we definitely see that these sons of God were coming to present themselves before God, and Satan also came among them. So Satan is literally translated here as the adversary. And we know an adversary is someone who is opposite or an enemy. So Satan is opposite of God, as we know, and as he was wandering around, Satan was looking for those who could forsake God, who could really, like how Job was described, he shunned evil. There were a lot of people on the earth that didn't. And definitely we see in the time of Noah, when Noah was blameless, the rest of the world was partaking in evil acts. So that's something that we need to consider as far as Satan roaming to and fro, that he has been roaming for a long time, and then he still is roaming today. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll read verse 8. First Peter 5, verse 8 tells us, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." So we definitely see that Satan has not changed. Satan was the same as the Old Testament as he is in the New, and he is opposite of God. So if we look in verse 8, it says, "Then the Lord said to Satan," and this is where the dialogue starts taking place, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So God offers Job here. And I find that really interesting that God takes so much stock in Job. He says, you know what, Job, he's my guy. He fears me, he shuns evil, he's blameless, he's upright. He does what's right. And God offers up Job. He says, have you considered him? And that's definitely interesting. God knew that he was a strong man, and God had faith in Job. He had faith that he wasn't going to crack, even if Satan came and tested him. So something that I was thinking about is, much like, would we be described like Job? So would God describe us that way, but then also would God offer us even? I mean, God's not going to offer someone who was evil already. Satan already had him. So I think that's interesting and something that we all need to consider as we read the book of Job. You know, would God even offer us? You know, there was a lot of people in the world, and God had so much faith, and would he have faith that you wouldn't crack under the temptations? So in verse 9, we see, "So Satan answered the Lord and said, Does Job fear God for nothing?" And when Satan is asking, does Job fear God for nothing, he's basically saying, listen, God, every man has his price. Everyone has something that would either happen or some reason to sin against God. So when Job is saying there in verse 9, does Job fear God for nothing? I think that's something that we need to ask ourselves. Do we have a price? You know, if we got really sick, if we had some sort of disease, would we still fear God? If we had a job that kept us extremely busy and took us away from our family, from church, would we still fear God? If, you name it, do our hobbies take time away from God? There's lots of different things that could be our price. I mean, there's been lots and lots of Christians that fall away when something happens. A family member may pass away. Is that your price? You know, what would make you forsake God? And I think that's something we all need to consider, because if there is something, we need to definitely take care of that so that we can be described like Job. So another thing that goes along with Satan asking, you know, what Job's price is, Satan basically thinks that Job only worships because of his blessings. So it's a very self-centered way to be and to treat yourself. So if you're only worshiping because you're blessed and you come to church when everything's great, you have a good job, you've got a nice family, but as those things start to fall apart, then what happens? Do you continue to go? Do you continue to worship God? It's definitely something that we need to consider. So we definitely don't want to be self-centered. We don't want to ask, you know, what's in it for me? You know, I only go to church because I need to get something out of it. I need to, during worship, I need to feel a certain way, or I'm just not going to go. And that's definitely very dangerous, to think what's in it for me, because worship should be what's in it for God. What can we do to please God? So that is something interesting that Satan asks. In verse 10, we see, "Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he shall surely curse you to your face." So Satan here accuses God of putting a hedge around Job. And a hedge was, really, it's just thorns, thistles that were planted around a vineyard. And the purpose of the hedge was to keep out thieves, to keep out animals, keep out anything that would damage the vineyard. So Satan's basically saying, you know, you've protected Job, and you've given him all these blessings. You've given him thousands of livestock. You've given him all this land and houses and everything, and that's why. That's why he's worshiping you. That's why he's shunning evil. So, you know, that could be a reason why some people do worship God when they're blessed. And then we see when they go through trials, they fall away, and we know that, like before, that they're self-centered. You know, what's in it for me? So in verse 11, we see, "But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." So this is the challenge. This is basically when you remove everything, that Satan is saying, you know what, God, when everything's gone, Job's going to curse you. He's going to turn his back on you. And would you? Right? I mean, I think we all need to consider that. If we had blessings, and we're all blessed, but if we had blessings, would we, if they were taken away, would we curse God? We definitely need to consider that. And then in verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on this person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So we see here that God has confidence. He allows Satan to test Job. Would God have confidence in you? And I think it's important to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 at this time. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." So we definitely need to consider this verse when we are going through temptations. If our blessings are taken away from us, and we definitely don't want to curse God, but we need to consider that throughout all the trials, tribulations, tests, there is a way out. God provides a way. And we definitely need to remember that. Also, free will. It's definitely something to consider here. Could God have made Job's decisions for him to prove to Satan that Job's not going to curse God? Absolutely. Could God have created human beings that just are programmed like robots to do whatever God says? Yes, absolutely, God could have. But God created free-thinking people because God wants those who are not going to curse him. God doesn't want people who are just going to, you know, fold. He doesn't want people who, when everything's taken away, that they're just going to say, you know what, God, it was working out great before, but it's not working out anymore. So, Job definitely has free will. So even though the Lord is saying, go ahead, test him, he has free will. Job could sin. He could curse God. So we all have that, and we all have ways to get out of temptation. So that's definitely something that we need to remember. The next section, verses 13 through 19, we see Job's losses. This is just the summary of what happens to Job when Satan starts to test him. And I'll read verses 13 through 19. "Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, when the Sabians raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels, and took them away. Yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you.'" So we see here that Job had an absolutely terrible day. And really, we can't even call it terrible, because I don't think that any of this has happened to anyone in here. We can't relate to this. Job had so many blessings, and they were all taken away very quickly. We see here in verse 13 that the sons and daughters were having a feast. We see in verse 14 that a messenger comes and tells them that the oxen that were plowing and the donkeys that were feeding, the Sabians took them, so he lost them, and then also his servants were killed. In verse 15, we see that Satan allowed a messenger to come and relay everything that happened to Job. So that's part of the first test is, well, is he going to curse him? Right? The first one comes. And we see that while the first one was still standing there, another comes. And in verse 16, Job suffers another attack. We see that while the servant was speaking, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and the servant alone escaped to tell. So we see here that it could be lightning that came from the sky. It could have been fire and brimstone, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. But either way, fire came down from heaven and burned up the sheep, burned up the servants, lost them all. So could Job have cursed God then? Well, we see he's still silent. He still hasn't answered anything. And in verse 17, the Chaldeans come. And the Chaldeans were like nomadic raiders. They raided from here and there, and they come. And they took the camels, and then they killed the servants. So, Job's... Could you imagine trying to take all this in as all this is happening? I mean, try and put yourself in Job's shoes. Everything that Job has is slowly going away. Well, actually, rather quickly. But before his eyes, he's losing everything. Then, in verse 18, and this is probably what hit Job the hardest. His sons and daughters die as their house collapsed by a great wind. Could have been a tornado, could have just been a windstorm, but what I find interesting is that the house fell all four sides, right? So it didn't just like blow over. This was definitely like a miracle, really. It collapsed, all four corners. So they couldn't have survived. So they die. And then in verse 19, we see here that the servant escaped to tell him. So after all of that happened, we see that this is what Satan did to test Job. And then really the summary of how Job reacted is in verses 20 through 22. And I definitely want to look at this reaction before class ends. Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. That's Job's initial reaction, right? He's lost everything. His family's dead. All of his livestock is gone. What does he do? He worships God. That's one of the first things that he does. He could have cursed God, but instead he stayed strong. Job said in verse 21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." How awesome is that? I mean, would we say that? After everything that happened, that's Job's reaction. Look, I came into the world with nothing, and I'm going to leave with nothing. And if we can realize that and understand that, then if we lose something, who cares? As long as we have God, that's all that matters. Jason.
Going back to the exchange between the Lord and Satan, I think it's interesting because Satan is essentially admitting a weakness. Because you have this exchange, it's almost like a bragging match at first, because Satan's like, "I've been roaming the earth, and you know, I know what you've been doing. You've been stealing souls. That's what you've been doing. Well, I'm not doing so bad myself. I've got Job over here. Have you considered him?" And the first thing Satan does, because he knows he's too weak to win Job over, so he asks the Lord, you know, "Can we even the playing field a bit? Because I have no chance of getting Job unless I cause him to lose something, unless I cause him some pain." And so right off the bat, he's admitting a weakness, I think, that we need to realize that he has and God does not.
Yeah, that's a great point. It's definitely a weakness. But we see here that Job did not have that weakness. Job, in verse 22, says, "In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong." How many of us would be able to say that? How many of us, when everything starts being taken away, When our children die, would we say, God, why did you do this? Something to think about.